They have not yet been enlightened, have they? We're going to start out actually in Genesis. You can turn all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. If you turn into Genesis chapter 2. You know, I found my work with Muslims. And I'm in the north. And that's one thing that the Muslims and the Yankees have in common. Now, I'm sure we've probably got some Yankees in here that have, you know, run south. That's good. Good for you. You made it. neither one of them eat or know what is country ham. Neither one of them know anything about country ham. Yankees and Muslims. You know, Muslims, you can't eat pork. And the Yankees never heard of country ham. They says, country ham, is that different from city ham? Yes, it is. They never heard of it. So, you know, when you work with Muslims, I think it's always good to eat pork now and then, kind of like they used to say, garlic with vampires. Muslims, I know that's ridiculous, but really, Muslims, no matter how liberal, no matter how non-practicing, it's this taboo thing, pork. My father is a Muslim. He grew up as a Muslim, raised a Muslim family. My family, 300,000 Muslims in Iraq today, the Alagheri tribe. And he's been in America a long time, since 1961. And he's very westernized. And he plays cards with his American retiree buddies and all that kind of stuff. You're not supposed to play cards or gamble in Islam and, you know, all sorts of things. He doesn't pray five times a day, but boy, he won't eat pork. You know, he won't do anything about Islam except he won't eat pork. It's a big deal. So make sure when you minister to Muslims, your first lesson while I'm here is to eat a lot of pork. Country ham, sausage, all that good stuff. Okay, let's get to the message. We're just going to look at three major points today, the Lord willing, this morning. Very simple, but we're going to do some teaching. Who are the Muslims? Now, there's 1.4 or 1.5 billion Muslims in the world today. And only about 18% of them are Arabs. So in other words, only about 18% speak Arabic. Now, I don't know how many of you know, Arabic is the language of the Quran. Arabic is the language of Islam. So I'm not answering the question, who are Muslims today? Well, they're Pakistanis, they're Indonesians. No, I'm asking the question, and we're going to look at it biblically, who are the Muslims historically? Muhammad claims descendants from Ishmael. So we're going to look at that first, biblically. And then second of all, we're going to ask, what is Islam? That's two different questions, isn't it? First, we're dealing with the people. Next, we're going to deal with the religion. And then finally, today, we'll deal with a very simple question, why should I care, or what does it mean to me, or finally, what should our response be as biblical Christians in the 21st century in the United States of America? So let's start out with the first one. Who are the Muslims? Well, the Muslim people, coming from Muhammad, Muhammad from Saudi Arabia, from the Quraysh tribe, claimed to be a direct descendant from Ishmael. Well, we know Ishmael was the son of Abraham. And you go back on through Abraham's line. We start out in the Garden of Eden, of course, with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2. Now, the Garden of Eden, many have speculated where it was. We know it was on this earth, right? Now, Muslims say no. Where was the Garden of Eden according to Muslims? Anyone know? It's in heaven. You see, we have a fall, right? We have the fall of man. In Christianity, you have a spiritual fall, but no physical fall. In Islam, you have a physical fall and no spiritual fall. They believe the Garden of Eden was in heaven, and when Adam and Eve disobeyed, they have a similar story, not the same as we have, then God kicked them out of heaven. Allah kicked them out of heaven to the earth. But at the same time, they don't believe in original sin. They say, well, he forgave them. So, well, that's a mighty severe punishment to go from heaven to earth. I imagine that's kind of like going from earth to hell, isn't it? He forgave them? My goodness. What would happen if he didn't forgive them? But anyways, we believe, and the Bible teaches, that the Garden of Eden was actually on this earth. Where was it? Well, we don't know exactly, But for many years, the tradition has had it that it is in the land, somewhere in the land of what's today Iraq or ancient Mesopotamia. And why do we come to that conclusion? Because there's four rivers here mentioned where the Garden of Eden is located in Genesis chapter 2. If you just want to glance at a few of these verses, Genesis chapter 2, it talks about, first of all, in verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, remember, we believe that Moses, God is speaking here to Moses. Moses is writing the Torah, and he's writing from the perspective of Israel. And if he says the Garden of Eden was eastward, that means that it must have been east of Israel, right? Okay. So the garden was eastward in Eden, and there he put the man where he had formed. And it goes on, and it says in verse 10 of chapter 2, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. And it names four rivers here. Two of them, we don't know what they are. The first two in verse 11, Pison and Havilah. Pison in the land of Havilah. And then it says in verse 13, and the name of the second river is Gihon. Neither one of those do we know exactly what they are. But the next two rivers, we know exactly what and where they are. Verse 14, and the name of the third river is Hiddekel. Anyone know what Hiddekel is? The Tigris River. And then what's the next river? The Euphrates. And the Tigris and the Euphrates run very close together, parallel through the land of what's today Iraq. So many people think that Eden was actually in Iraq. Very interesting. And we find, if you continue to study, that Noah was in this area. Many people think the mountain that he landed on there was Mount Ararat after the flood, which is, I think, in southern Turkey, just north of Iraq. And then we get to the Tower of what? The Tower of Babel. Where is Babel? Iraq. Babylon, Iraq. And then we come to Abraham. Abraham was the father of Ishmael. You see where we're going. And where was Abraham from, born and from? Ur of the Chaldeans. Where is Ur in modern day Iraq? Do you ever think about this? All the Jews in Israel are from an Iraqi. It's true. It's very odd, but it's true. And so Abraham is from Iraq. And we see God calls Abraham to leave Ur, which is Iraq, in Genesis chapter 11. And then in Genesis chapter 12, let's tune in there. Genesis 12, let's turn. And we see God calls Abraham in verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance, and all they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. They went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came, which we would say is Israel. Now verse 6, and Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, or Shechem, between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. A wonderful place in Hebrew history in the Old Testament. People keep coming back there. The covenants of God kept being renewed here at Shechem when Joshua and the Israelites went into the land. It's a good study for you. And so then we see that Abraham first came and he went to Shechem and then it's unto the plain of Moreh, verse 6. And the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, verse 7, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. He says, unto thy seed. Remember what the Apostle Paul says, not unto thy seeds. Remember that argument. We might touch on that a little bit later. And so Abram at this point is in. I just messed up the microphone here, but I think it's still working. So we'll put that there for your amusement. Okay. It's still working. Okay. Very good. Praise God. Okay, so Abram is now in Canaan where God told him to go. Now, God has told Abram to go to Canaan. Now, this is a huge thing. Can you imagine if you move nowadays, you can go get on a plane, go wherever it is in the world. You can look on the internet and you can see what the place looks like. Go to the town hall or the visitors bureau or all that kind of stuff. You can look, you know, in all kind of houses and properties and have a virtual reality look at the house, every room. You know, it's just amazing how much time people have. And, you know, you can figure out all of that. And there's very little faith involved in moving even across the world now. But what about Abram? I dare say he didn't even know Canaan existed when God told him to go. You talk about faith. Boy, that's faith. God said, go. He says, where? Canaan. That's like God telling you, go to Googly Flop. He says, and you look up on the internet, Googly Flop. It ain't there. He say, well, God, it ain't there. He is not listening. He says, go to Googly Flop. Well, that's what it would have been like to us, I think. And but we go. It's okay, God. Tell me how to go. I'll go. I think that's almost what it was for Abram. Great faith. But then he gets in the land, and I don't want to speak poorly about Father Abraham, but he's just a man, just like all of us, except the one Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe he makes a mistake. He makes a few mistakes, and one of them is right here. God tells him to go to Canaan. Now, how many of you know that where God guides, he does what? He provides. So God guided Abram to Canaan. Will he provide for him in Canaan? Absolutely. Now, what happens? So he goes to Canaan. Verse 7, and the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, I'll give you and to thy seed I gave this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. We're in Genesis 12, verse 8. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Great. Abram is where God wants him to be. He's worshiping the true Lord. Now look here in verse 9. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. I don't know, but it seems to me that Abram would have been better going back to that altar that he built and saying, Lord, you said, go here. I ask for your provision. Is God's hand shortened that he can't, you know, serve up whatever, barbecue goat in Israel, he's got to go to Egypt, you know? No. But Abram seems like he takes things into his own hands. And I don't know, but I believe that he was a bit hasty in what he did here. And he goes down to Egypt, and you look through the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, spiritually speaking, Israel and God's people, when they go down to Egypt, it's almost always a picture of trusting in something besides God, specifically trusting on the world. And that's what I see Abram doing here. Well, if you trust in the world in your own personal life, you're going to have fruits that are going to manifest. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap fruits to the Spirit. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap fruits to the flesh. And Abraham reaps a really hard legacy that we're still dealing with, a fruit of the flesh. Let's look at it right here. So he goes down to Egypt because of a famine. Verse 11, and it came to pass when he came near to enter into Egypt, he told Sarah his wife, behold now, I know thou art a fair woman to look upon. And he's afraid, and so he tells Sarah, tell everybody that you're my sister. Don't let them know that you're my wife. You know, they might kill me so they can get you. Anyhow, it comes out that once Pharaoh wants to marry her. Once he learns that he's actually married, she's married to Abram. He's upset because now a plague of God is upon him. And so anyhow, the end result, even though I believe Abram was disobedient, is that God still blessed him. And look how he blessed him here in verse 16 and 17. And he, that's Pharaoh, entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxes, and he asses, and men servants and maid servants, and she asses and camels. So Pharaoh gave Abram for his wife, who he thought was his sister, all of these things, a big gift, animals and asses and oxen. And then it says, and men servants and maid servants. That's women. He gave him servant women. And then Pharaoh finds out that this is his wife. But God's favor is upon the man, so he doesn't take back the gifts. Abram and Sarah leave Egypt, but guess what? He gets to take all of that gift. Part of that gift was the maid servants. Now, why do I keep talking about the maid servants? Because I think there was one particular maid servant that brought forth this fruit of the flesh that we see in Genesis 16. Whether or not she was fresh, I don't really know. But nevertheless, Sarah chose her for Abram. We see that here in Genesis 16. Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Where did she get that handmaid? From Egypt. And why were they in Egypt? I believe because of Abram not trusting God fully. You see? Now the fruit of what he did, it appears good, and there was a blessing. The blessing of God was upon Abraham. But nevertheless, here he got handmaidens from Egypt, and there's this one in particular, Hagar. Sarai, Abram's wife, cannot have children. So she says, go take this handmaiden, Hagar, we see in verse 2. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. That's one of the times in the early Old Testament that a man listened to the voice of his wife. And your wives, you're 0 for 2. I can say that. I'm going back to Michigan, you know. And he says, okay. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid unto thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. Now we find that Hagar has a son. Now Abram and Hagar come together. They have a son. And remember, Hagar is from where? And Abram is from where? Iraq. So we have an Iraqi and an Egyptian that bring forth Ishmael. Iraqi and Egyptian. He's pure Arab, right? Well, this is Ishmael. And of course, Iraq and Egypt are two centers of Islam today, are they not? Now, they weren't Islamic then. Islam did not exist. But what we're going to get to in a moment is the spirit of Islam existed. And that's what we're dealing with throughout this message, throughout the Bible, throughout history. And we'll touch on that in just a moment. So we see that Abram and Hagar come together, and they have Ishmael. And we see in verse 11 that Ishmael is born, and Hagar runs away from Sarai. And the Lord says unto Hagar, an angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself unto her hands. The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. This is talking about Ishmael. That it shall not be numbered for multitude. For the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Now look at the first prophecy on Ishmael, verse 12. And he shall be a wild man. Some read into that in the Hebrew, a wild ass of a man. Actually, that's there in the Hebrew. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. He shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. This is about Ishmael. Now we continue on, and we see that Abram, it appears, is looking for Ishmael to be that child of promise. Right? God has promised to bless him, to give him a multitude of descendants. He's been waiting now for some time, and Ishmael finally comes along through the flesh, and he's hoping, I suppose, that God will bless him through Ishmael. And God says no here in Genesis 17. Let's look at Genesis 17, verse 15. Very important, this passage. Genesis 17, verse 15. And really, this is the beginning of the division. When you really talk with Muslims, try to understand Islam, here's where everything begins to divide, right here. Genesis 17, 15. Now, by the way, up until this point, Islam says pretty much everything the Bible says happened, they pretty much agree. Little details are different, but they agree with the story that we have so far, their Quran. But here's where they begin to change things, and it's what we have here in Genesis 17, verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. Verse 21. This is the verse the Muslims wish wasn't in the Bible. One of the 500 they wish wasn't in the Bible. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, with Sarah shall... and which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Now, we believe, the Bible clearly teaches, the blessing of God descended from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, to his 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel, through the nation of Israel, to the true seed, singular of Abraham, which was Jesus Christ. And whom ye are you not? If you're really washed in the blood and born again, you are the body of Christ on earth. The blessing of God has come upon you. And praise God, the curses were taken by Jesus. For it's written, cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. He who knew no sin became sin so that ye might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We praise him forevermore and thank him for that. But in the meantime, you have this spirit, which we're going to talk about in just a moment, which I believe is the spirit of Islam. That's the second point. And we see from this point on, we see this spirit of the disenfranchised, or this spirit of Ishmael's seed. See, Ishmael is not the chosen. God says, I'll bless Ishmael, but my true covenant, my true blessing is not with Ishmael, but with Isaac. And from this point on, we see enmity. And we see it personified right here in Genesis 21. Just look at Genesis 21, 9 and 10. Now, when Isaac was conceived, we see that here in Genesis 21, and they have a celebration. And in verse 9, it says, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian. Who's that? Ishmael. Which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking, mocking. Who's he mocking? Mocking Isaac. Ishmael's, I think, about 13 years old when Isaac is born. They're celebrating now the true answer to the promise of that chosen child. Isaac comes, and Ishmael is mocking. Even when Isaac is just a baby, just a youth, Ishmael has begun to cause problems for Isaac at the very beginning, as soon as he comes out of the womb. Isn't that just like the spirit that we'll be talking about in just a moment? Just like he tried to kill Moses, did he not? As soon as he was separated from his mother's womb. Remember what Pharaoh did to the Jewish Hebrew children, or tried to do there when Moses was born. And isn't that the same spirit that tried to destroy our own Lord Jesus Christ as an infant in Bethlehem? Same spirit. Same spirit from day one until now, which is the spirit of Islam. And we'll talk about that in just a moment, the second point. Now, we see through the Old Testament, if you look very carefully, there's not a lot of mention of the Arabians or the Ishmaelites or the Midianites. Some of those, but all of those groups descended from Ishmael, generally were over in the Arabian area, Arabian Peninsula, and they attacked Israel. They were always enemies of Israel. Not only was Ishmael and his descendants, generally speaking, enemies against Israel all the way through the time of the judges, even the time of the kings, all the way up until the time of, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. They, of course, in Iraq, took Israel and Judah captive, did they not, sometime later. But we see that even, it's not just Ishmael and Isaac, but Isaac had a son whose name was, come on, Jacob. I know I'm boring, but come on, Jacob. Isaac had a son, his name was Jacob. And Jacob had a brother, what was his name? Oh, we're getting better now. Okay, Esau. Well, if you look into it, Esau is kind of the same as Ishmael. Esau's descendants also were against the covenant people of God. As a matter of fact, one of Esau's wives was whose daughter? Ishmael's daughter. And so you see this bifurcation, if you will, of the two lines, the blessed line of Isaac and the line of Ishmael, which is also blessed, but they bring upon themselves a curse. Because God said to Abraham, I'll bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you. And that promise has not descended specifically to Ishmael, but to Isaac. And Ishmael's seed is now cursing Isaac's seed, and therefore they become cursed. And so we see that one more picture, and then we're going to move over to the New Testament and get things going here. Look with me just at one oblique reference here in Judges. If you study very carefully, you'll see a lot of different references in the Old Testament to the Ishmaelites. They're there, but the main purpose of God, the story of God, has to do with Isaac and his seed. But here in Judges chapter 8, you remember the story of Gideon? It's a wonderful story, pretty much talked about in 6 and 7 of Judges. But here in Judges 8, you'll find something very interesting. The Midianites were the ones who fought against Israel during the time of Gideon. God gave Gideon a great victory over them. But look here in Judges chapter 8, verse 21 and 26. Judges chapter 8, verse 21. After the Israelites had defeated the Midianites, now the Midianites come from Midian, which is northern Saudi Arabia, and these were most definitely Ishmaelites and Arabs. And of course, Islam started where? In Saudi Arabia. Now look here in verse 21. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, Rise, thou, and fall upon us, for the man, as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Now, that's what the King James says. Anybody have a crescent? Who's got that? What translation you got? New King James, crescents. Crescents. Why is that important? Does it refer to the French, the croissant in the shape of a crescent? No. Why is crescent important? You ever seen a mosque before? What's on top of that mosque? The crescent moon. Why? Yeah, well, you ask them, what's that crescent up there? A lot of Muslims say, we don't know. Or they say, well, that's the symbol of Islam. Yeah, but why? This is why right here. Because all the way, that crescent moon was a picture of the moon god. The moon god was known as Al-Illah, the great high god of the pantheon of gods that was in Mecca. Now, it may not have been in Mecca at this particular time, but that cult, that false religion was there. And these Midianites, these Ishmaelites, of whom descended Muhammad and the Muslims, already were worshiping the crescent moon god in this time. Can you imagine? That's, what is that, 1200 B.C.? Islam didn't come until about 600 A.D. Same folks, same God. They say Allah is the same God as the God of the Christians and the Jews. Sorry. You know the best way to end that quick? They say, you know Allah, he's the same God. We worship the same God. You say, oh, praise the Lord. You mean to tell me you believe that Allah is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? They say, oh, no, I don't believe that. Oh, I say, okay, well, we don't worship the same God. Discussions ended. They worship the moon god. They won't admit that, but there's a great study that has been done, and it's very consistent, and that's why they still have the crescent as the symbol. I firmly believe that, and there's excellent evidence to support that, even though the Muslims, even the scholars, do their best to deny it. And they have to, because Islam is supposed to be a monotheistic religion, no false symbols or anything else. But you study it, and that's what Allah was all the way up until just before Muhammad took over Mecca and the Kaaba. And actually, Allah, the moon god, had children. and 360 gods and goddesses. When Islam, when Muhammad took over the Kaaba in Mecca, he cleared out all of the gods and goddesses, and he left the one, Allah. There's only one God. It's him. And he was happened to be the moon god, Allah. And that's why you still have the moon and the crescent as the symbol of Islam today. And so we see that from the very beginning, Ishmael, the child of the flesh, began to persecute the child of promise. Did he not? Now, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Very interesting, because the Apostle Paul picks up on this. Galatians chapter 4 is actually in the context of talking about what you were singing about earlier. We're no longer under the law, are we? Praise God, because we'd all be condemned. We're going under grace. Thank God for that. But look here, as this is the context, but actually if you look at this passage, it really fits in well with what we're talking about. Ishmael and Isaac, Christianity and Islam. Here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. Now he's not just talking, I think, about a physical birth. He's talking about flesh in the sense of fruits of the flesh, fruits of the spirit. I think he's talking about the lack of faith that Abram had in producing Ishmael. Have you ever thought, if Abram didn't make that one mistake, you wouldn't have me speaking here today, would you? There'd be no need. Islam and all of that came because Abram got with Hagar and produced Ishmael, from whom the Arabs and the Muslims actually came. One man's sin. Can one of your sins affect your family and your children and all of yours? Just one sin? We're still dealing with Abram's sin. Oh, would God help us to be holy. Well, let's move on here. And so he says here in Galatians 4:22, look here, verse 24, which things are an allegory? Now, that doesn't mean they didn't exist. They did exist. This is historical truth. Ishmael, Isaac, all of that. But nevertheless, God, in his infinite wisdom, has created this order in his providence, and we look back on it, and not only is it a historical fact, but it's also a spiritual lesson. And that's what he's saying here. And the spiritual lesson we find in verse 24, which things are an allegory, for these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Now let me stop right there for just a moment. Where is Mount Sinai? The Sinai Peninsula, right? What does Paul say? He just told you. What's the Bible say? Where's Mount Sinai? In Arabia. Arabia is not the Sinai Peninsula. As a matter of fact, if you go on the internet and study or look somewhere else, you will find that there are some, and I believe I'm one of them, who believe that Mount Sinai was actually in northwestern, extreme northwestern Saudi Arabia. And I think if you study that, you'll find excellent evidence for that very thing. And isn't it interesting that God chose the land of Midian, where he brought down the law of God, the Ten Commandments, to his people? The Bible is filled with God working with people of whom their descendants are Arabs and Muslims. God doesn't hate the Muslims. God loves those people just as much as he loves us. And he used those people. His covenant people came from Iraq. But we see, as we're going to transfer now into the spiritual aspect, it's not being a Muslim that causes Muslims to be at odds with God. It's not that they're Arabs. It's the fact that the spirit of Islam is what controls them and drives them, not the spirit of the Lord. And we see here as we continue on, let me just finish this quickly without my 2 cents worth. Here, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children, Galatians chapter 4, verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Hallelujah. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so is it now. Ishmael, as soon as Isaac was born, persecuted him. All through the Old Testament, Ishmael and his descendants persecuted the true people of God. At the time of Jesus, that same spirit persecuted the people of God. And even today, the Ishmaelites and their descendants persecute the people of God. Just how it was at that time. Nevertheless, verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Hallelujah. And so what is Islam then? What is Islam? Islam is a spirit. And when we deal with Muslims, we can't see them separated from the fact that they're a person, and we're dealing with the spirit, not with the person. God's no respecter of persons. For whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Does that include Muslims? Absolutely. But we're dealing with a spirit, and that's what Islam is. What is Islam? Islam says about Jesus that he was a great prophet. He was a great teacher. But what about being the Son of God? He's not the Son of God, according to Islam. He's not God in the flesh. Now, he also didn't die on the cross. And therefore, of course, there's no Trinity. There's no salvation in the blood of Jesus. There's no assurance of salvation whatsoever because it's all about works. And so, biblically speaking, what is Islam? 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Anybody know that? Whoever gets it first, cry it out. Besides your pastor, I'm going to make you work. I'm going to make you all work. Come on, 1 John 2, 22. Who is he? Say it. Go ahead, read it. Whoever says that Jesus is not the Christ is a liar. He is anti-Christ. What is Islam? According to the Bible, not according to me. Anti-Christ. They say, is that like from the Left Behind series? Is, you know, Ahmadinejad, his head going to turn around? And he's going to, you know, do some kind of trick or something? No, I don't know that it's him. Or some people say, well, it's Obama. You know, I don't. Anti-Christ simply means what? Against Christ. What is Islam? Against Christ. Let me tell you this. You are Christ, right? You're the body of Christ on earth. So guess what Islam is in regards to you? Against you. Now, it's John says in his epistle, there are now many antichrists. He's writing in the first century AD. But here there's a lot of antichrists now. But what's the largest, by far, antichrist force on the face of the earth today? Islam. 1.4 billion strong, second largest religion in the world, fastest growing religion probably in the world, definitely in the United States of America and in Europe. And in Europe, not far from taking over simply by biological multiplication alone. That's your enemy. That's Satan, the spirit of Antichrist. It's the same spirit that tempted Adam and Eve to sin. It's the same spirit that caused Cain to slay his brother. It's the same spirit that caused the rebellion at the Tower of Babel. It's the same spirit that caused Ishmael to mock Isaac. It's the same spirit that caused Esau to want to kill his brother Jacob. It's the same spirit, I believe, that caused Joseph's brothers to want to kill him. This spirit is Antichrist. Now you remember, what tribe did Christ descend from? So Joseph was not the tribe of Judah, one of Joseph's brothers. Judah was the tribe that Christ descended from. So why did the devil try to kill Joseph? This is my opinion. I don't believe the devil knew. As a matter of fact, God had not said which tribe at that time would be the blessed and chosen tribe. And who would you have picked? Joseph is the one with the technicolor dream coat, right? These young people are saying, what in the world is that? Don't worry about it. Anyways, Joseph is the one, apparently, that Jacob favored. And if I was a devil, God forbid, well, maybe I'd be better than the devil. Forget it. Anyways, he attacked the one he thought was going to be the promised one. Stupid devil. And anyways, what the devil meant for evil, God meant for good. And God used Joseph, being sold into slavery, being put in prison. He used that as a salvation for the whole nation of Israel. And Satan, once we have Genesis chapter 49, Jacob gives a prophecy of every one of the children of Israel, right, in the tribes. Check that out later if you don't know, Genesis chapter 49. And he talks about Judah. Judah's singled out, a lion's whelp. He's going to have, the scepter will not depart from the line of Judah until Shiloh come, until the Messiah come. And so now the devil has heard that with everyone else, and he knows it's Judah. And so from this point on, what does he do? The Bible talks about the line of Judah. Satan attacks the line of Judah, and he's very successful. As a matter of fact, it comes all the way down to just one person. One person would have been killed, and the line of Judah would have been wiped out. Queen Athaliah, you remember that? Queen Athaliah. Write this down if you don't know what I'm talking about, and go back and check this story. 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 10 through 12 is also the corresponding story in 2 Kings. You have this line of Judah, and you find that her son, I think it's Ahaziah, dies. And so she's so jealous of power. What does she do? All of the children that are heirs to the throne in the line of Judah, she kills them all, wipes them out. Kills all, it says, of the seed royal of the tribe of Judah, except one. Because, praise God, there's a little girl named Jehosheba. And Jehosheba hides the baby, Joash, the last possible one to fulfill the promise of God. You know, if Athaliah, that same one who was moved by the same spirit that hates Christ, if she had succeeded in killing Joash, God's word would have been broken. But praise God, we know his words go out, cannot return void. They never break. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And praise the Lord for Jehosheba. Next time you all have a girl and your families that are growing, I suggest Jehosheba as a popular name. As a matter of fact, if the Lord blesses us with a girl, I think we'll look into that, despite my mother and grandmother trying to kill me. But Jehosheba, praise God for Jehosheba. God used her mightily. And so from the whole time, this spirit of Antichrist, which is the spirit of Islam, is doing nothing but trying to prevent the Messiah, the Christ, from coming to earth. Prevent the line of Judah, because he's already, there was a death sentence given to Satan in the Garden of Eden. Remember that? Isn't it Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the proto-evangelist, he says, God says, he will bruise your head. You'll bruise his heel, but he'll bruise, the seed of this woman will bruise your head. Satan knows. He's been on alert since the Garden of Eden. And his Antichrist, he's always fighting God. And every time he sees God's program going through, he's fighting that. And guess what? When he sees you, he's fighting you because you're God's program, just on the other side of Christ. He's Antichrist. He's anti-you. And that's why you need to know about Islam. Because you are the answer to Islam. I got news for you. The United States government and military is not powerful enough to stop Islam. Not only that, they're not even in the right ball field. We'll talk about that here in just a minute in the last part. But let's keep going. As I said before, this spirit of Antichrist tried to kill Moses as a baby. Yes, it tried to kill Daniel in the lion's den. Yes, it tried to kill Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. But praise God, there was a fourth man. And that fourth man was Christ. And Antichrist can't kill Christ because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. Not only did what the devil meant for evil work for good, but Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, I don't know that he got saved, but he started to tell everybody, you got to worship the one true God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Isn't that like the devil? You know, he'll come against you one way, he'll flee seven. Praise God. You know, when they persecute you and revile you, you're being blessed. Hallelujah. It's the same thing for us today. Praise the Lord. And so we see that throughout that time, and then, of course, when Jesus was born, there was this huge satanic climax of activity, doing his best to keep Jesus, for this Messiah, from coming. And I think that Herod was more or less possessed by the devil. Because he was obsessed with trying to prevent that Messiah. And isn't it amazing that he, you know, it's so ridiculous to us, so ludicrous to us, that he so believed that the Messiah was going to come, that he was acting on the prophecies of the scribes, and yet he wanted to kill him.
It's like, you know, hundreds of years, these prophecies of God, this miraculous supernatural prophecy has come to place. He had so much belief in them, and yet he wanted to kill that. So you idiot. You know, if he really does come, why are you going to kill him? You can't kill him, even if you try. But that's Satan. He's dumb. And so we see that Satan tries to kill Jesus. Praise God. He is not successful originally, but then later on, I think he thought he was successful on Friday, wasn't he? He said, oh, that's it. I've won. But praise God, Sunday was coming. And Jesus, oh, hallelujah, he defeated sin, death, hell, and the grave. And on Sunday, he spoiled principalities, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Hallelujah. And when he raised up from the dead, earth couldn't hold him, only 40 days. And then he raised up and to the right hand of God the Father and sat down at the majesty on high. Praise the Lord. And so Satan was dealt a death blow. But the truth of the matter is he's still there. He's still active. Antichrist is still there. Yes, his doom is sealed, but he's still allowed to come and to bother and to mess. Otherwise, Ephesians chapter 6, spiritual warfare, would make no sense for the church. How do we know that he's still active? Well, after Jesus, this same spirit tried to kill Stephen and did. A man who was full of the Holy Ghost. Killed the first martyrs of the church all the way up until today. And we see that spirit of Antichrist, I believe, working in the world system today. Even perhaps in our own government. Trying to put in laws that would keep us from saying things like Jesus is the only way. Can you believe that? Yeah. The people who founded this country would have thought of putting a law into place that says, if you say there's any other way, you go to jail. Go and study it if you don't believe me. But now we're talking about, I have a TV show every Wednesday night. Guy from Canada called in, a pastor, and he said, he was talking about the hate speech law. Well, in Canada, they've already had it in for a couple years. He went to jail. Because he ministered to Muslims in Toronto, and he told them Jesus was the only way, and Islam was a false religion of the devil, and that, you know, they need to believe, otherwise they're going to go to hell. Well, he went to jail. They'll go to hell, he goes to jail. But anyways, we pray that they'll listen. But 2,000 of them over time, over this succession of time, complained to the government. You complain enough, the government will do something. And that's what happened. And we see this spirit of Antichrist attacking us today. Well, now that's where we come to our response, the final part of the message this morning. Number one, who are the Muslims? Number two, what is Islam? Very simply, Islam is the spirit of Antichrist. And that same spirit has manifested in different ways all the time. By the way, have you ever heard the term anti-Semite? What does that mean? Against the Jews? Yes, but that's not all of it. What is it? What's the etymology of this term, anti-Semite? It's really anti-Shem, Shemite, the descendants of Shem. Who's Shem? Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah. By the way, not only are the Jews Semites, but so are the Arabs. So it's kind of, people are ignorant on that, but actually the Arabs, because Abraham came from Shem, the Arabs and the Jews are both Semites. So anyways, just something free there. All right. Throw it away if you don't like it. Okay. Now, our response. For though we walk in the flesh, how many of you know we don't war after the flesh? For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having a readiness to revenge all disobedience once your obedience is fulfilled. We think that we have struggles with the government or struggles with our bosses or with work or with people. Well, yes and no, but that's not our enemy. We have an enemy. His name is the devil. He wants to kill you. And you say, well, he can't, you know, I can't lose my salvation and all of that. But what he wants to do is neutralize your walk, neutralize your testimony. Now that you're saved, now that you're in the Father's hand and he can't steal you away, he wants you to be neutralized. And what better way to, you know, and he's working through Islam, and one of the best ways is to just to get you to be filled with fear.
or to remain ignorant on the matter. Let's go be an ostrich and hide our hands in the sand, heads in the sand. Maybe the Muslims will go away. Well, they got problems in the Middle East and some problems in Europe, but it's a long time before we'll have problems here. Yeah, right. And so we see that we have a spiritual war that we must fight. And it says we don't walk after the flesh, after the spirit. And it says everything, it says, though we walk after the flesh, though we walk in the flesh, we war not after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What's Islam but a stronghold? Casting down imaginations. It's nothing but an imagination. It's not a true religion. It's all a lie of the devil. Casting down imaginations. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. What is Islam but a high thing, just like Satan before the Garden of Eden wanted to exalt himself through the sin of pride to be like the Most High. But Jesus said, who will be exalted? Who would exalt himself will be humble. I saw Satan fall as a bolt of light. Would to God that Islam would fall as a bolt of light. But Jesus was the one who whipped the devil. Now you're Jesus on earth. It's only up to you to whip Islam. No one can defeat Islam except you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the Muslims. The Holy Spirit is greater than the Antichrist. But the U.S. Military is not. Or any other military force. The Chinese or the Russians, they got problems with Muslims. Satan, he attacks his own folks. He doesn't know any better. The only way to defeat Islam is for the church to rise up. You want to support your military? Get off your butt and go fight spiritual warfare. Excuse my French. Is it not true? They can't do it. Our boys can't do it. You are the answer to Islam on the earth. And as long as the church can't even take care of themselves, I'm not talking about your church, I'm talking about the church in general in this country. I've seen it, I've been around. How in the world are we ever going to expect to reach to these Muslim people? It's a spiritual war. But it says that we've got to take those things captive, binding those spirits. God has given you authority. Has he given you authority over the spirit of Islam? I believe so. After he died, was in the grave 3 days, came up, what did he say? All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Now therefore you go. You go. Preach the gospel. Baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, making disciple of all nations, teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You, not just the 12 disciples, but you here in Ashland, Virginia. You go. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now you go. The implication is very clear. You've been given authority. Just like Jesus gave authority to the 12 that he sent out and to the 70 that he sent out. And they came back rejoicing that all of the evil and unclean spirits were subject to them. Just like the spirit of Islam is can be subject to you and to me. But as long as we are bound with fear, as long as we are bound with hatred, as long as we're bound with ignorance, as long as we refuse to step into the place of authority that Christ Jesus bought for you and for me with his blood, not only did Jesus rise from earth to heaven, my friends, but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 says, while you were dead in your sins, he made you alive. And then what did he do? Oh, praise God for Ephesians 2:6. And he raised you up together with him to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And where, brothers and sisters, is that in relation to the spirit of Islam? What is the spirit of Islam? It's the spirit of Antichrist. It's the spirit of the evil one, the spirit of the prince of the power of the air. And according to Ephesians chapter 6, it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, spiritual wickedness, rulers of darkness, in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore with your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, having on the, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of the salvation, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That is your place of authority. That is your spiritual armor. That is what Jesus whipped the devil with, and that is what you will whip Islam with if you will get up. Rise up, O men of God. Rise up, go forth, and fight the good fight of faith. God's given you the victory. He's made you more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. He's given
given you his love. He's given you his spirit. He's given you his armor. He's given you the victory. Even as he said unto Gideon, go to the Midianites, for I have already delivered them into your hands. He's already delivered Islam into your hands in the spirit realm. Because how do you know that we serve a God that calls things that be not as though they were? Would to God that you and I would speak faith and call things that be not as though they were. And we call Satan what it is. It's a tool of the devil. It's a lie of the devil. And it's underneath your feet. That's where it should be. Because you should be walking in the spirit and not in the flesh. And if you're walking in the spirit, you're in heavenly places. Which according to Ephesians chapter 1 is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and spiritual wickedness in high places. It's high but not high enough. But if you're walking in the flesh, you can't defeat Islam. Satan will whip you every time. You've already been given the victory. But it's up to you to walk in the spirit and not in the flesh. Well, let's draw to a close. Realizing first and foremost, our duty as Christians is to fight this spiritual warfare. There's no one else that can fight it. Say, why should I fight? There's nobody else that can fight it. All these idiot liberals who don't know anything about Jesus. I don't imagine there's any of those in the government. But anyway, they don't even know to drive down from Washington that hour and a half and come beg and plead with you to get engaged in the fight. If they knew what we know, or at least what I know, and I hope you know, some of those folks in the government would be down here today. Please, please engage that enemy. We can't do it. We're at wit's end. We don't know what to do. Every time we wipe them out, we just recruit a million more crazed Muslims who want to die. Why? Because it's the spirit of Antichrist. It's the spirit of Satan. And the Satan is what? A thief who comes to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what Islam is. And so we see we must fight the spiritual war. But finally, I want to encourage us in the fact, once again, as I mentioned, all of this has to be, yes, we have to walk by faith, but it has to be in the context of love. Say, Joseph, you don't sound like you have a bunch of love for those Muslims. Well, my father's a Muslim. 300,000 relatives in my family are Muslims. And there's a story of my sister and me. Both grew up in the same church. Both professed faith at an early age. Both remained stagnant in that church and didn't preach the Bible for about 15 years. Then I married a firebrand charismatic wife, and she got me turned on and started reading the Bible and grew in little faith. My sister didn't. And my sister now doesn't profess anything. And she says, well, you know, I just figured if I believe the way that you do, Joseph, then that means all of our families going to hell, our Muslim family. And I just can't do that. And I keep trying to get it over to her. I say, you know, what you believe is not going to damn or save anyone but you. What's the more loving thing to do? To just tell them, you know, I love you all, you're my family, and I respect you, and you're good and devoted in your prayers, and, you know, I hope that we'll all go to heaven one day. Won't that be great? That's the Disney theology. All dogs go to heaven. But actually, I think the more loving thing to do is to find out what the truth is. And once you know without a doubt, not just in your mind, but in your heart and the bottom of your soul, what the truth is, you go out, well, is it right for me to please God or man? I've got to please God. And the most loving thing you can do for someone who's unsaved is to confront them with the fact that they're on their way to hell. Some of that good old time hell, fire, and brimstone preaching. We need that. And quite frankly, if it's done in the context of love, that's hard. That's hard. Preachers get in the flesh in that area. They'll start preaching. I know Brother Guthrie wouldn't do this, but maybe me, somebody else, start preaching about hell, fire, and brimstone and thinking in his mind, yeah, and that guy over there is the one that needs to hear this thing. You know, you just really get into it. But no, in love. And this is the thing. And I just want to point out a couple verses that really opens this up to us, and then we'll close in the book of Revelation. Think about Jonah. Go back and read Jonah when you get a chance. Maybe this afternoon. Jonah is only 4 chapters. It's not that long. Would you think with me for a minute? All of the prophets of God were sent to Israel or Judah unless they were sent like to Moab or Edom or someplace to pronounce judgment or doom. Every time they pronounced blessing, it was to Judah or to Israel. Except one time. And what time was that? Jonah, where did Jonah go? Nineveh, where's Nineveh? In Iraq. Yeah, it's always the answer, Iraq. I'm half Iraqi, just say Iraq or Jesus, and you'll be right most of the time. If it's not Iraq, it's Jesus, right? Or vice versa. And so he goes, not with a message of doom. Later he does in Nahum, they go with a message of doom. But here it's a message of blessing, salvation. And Jonah doesn't want to go. Why doesn't he want to go? Lazy? He's afraid of them. He hates them because they're the enemies of the people of God. And God says, go this way, east, to Nineveh. Where does Jonah go? He goes west, as far as the earth is known at that time, to Tarshish in Spain. He tries, and then he gets swallowed by a whale. Well, not a whale, a fish, right? And, you know, if you ever felt like you've been swallowed by a fish, ever been felt like you're in the belly of it, you say, I don't know what that feels like. Yeah, you know, your spiritual life stagnant. Maybe we're not doing what God has called us specifically to do. There's calling on each and every one of you. Each and every one of you has a specific sphere of influence. Each and every one of you has a calling, a specific call. It may not be to be here or to be in Michigan or to be across the world. It's right here in Ashland, maybe, wherever. You have a specific ministry that God has called you to. And if you are not in operating in that specific place in any way, you are frustrating or quenching the Spirit of God, don't be surprised if a fish comes along one day, boom. And so Jonah prays, he humbles himself, prays, he gets spit out, remember, and he goes to Nineveh. Long story short, he goes, unwillingly, but he goes. He preaches this message of repentance. I don't imagine he was really that loving in his message. He didn't want them. See, this is the whole key of Jonah. He didn't want them to get saved, did he? What did he want for them? Drop the nuke on them. Nuke them, man. Send them to hell. I'm from North Carolina. I can do that. Don't be offended. Man, I tell you, old Saddam. Boy, we get that boy. It's like my grandmother said. Yeah. If I had a Osama bin Laden now, I'd just take a gun and shoot him right in the face. There's this 80-year-old lady. I said, wouldn't it be better if he got saved? Well, you know, she didn't say this, but about figured she'd say, well, let me shoot him in the face first, and then if God wants to save him, he can raise him up. You know? That's the way most of us, you know, there's really only two views in America in the church towards Islam. Either one is the prevailing liberal, moderate view. Oh, it's just another religion. These are good people. These are just a few radicals over here. That's a lie from hell. That's the biggest lie. That's what our government buys into. Would you believe that the United States government has decided about 10 years ago, well, 9 years ago, the best way, right after September 11, 8, whatever, I don't want to lie in the Pope. The best way to fight against Islam, radical Islam, is how? To support moderate Islam. So guess where some of your tax dollars go? All over the world, to build mosques, to start Muslim schools that teach a kinder, gentler form of Islam. That's your tax money. That's our government. They're clueless. You're the answer to Islam. But we see that Jonah goes, he preaches a message, they repent. And what does Jonah do? Man, he's mad. He wants them people to go to hell. Well, maybe some of us have felt like that about Osama bin Laden or whatever else. But you know, let me ask you this before we draw to a close. I see my lights. There's a Christmas tree up here. It's changing. When it starts blinking, I'll know. Get out of the pulpit. you know, in the whole vast scheme of things, God's view, were you any better than Osama bin Laden before you got born again? You go to the same hell. Somebody says, well, I'll be in the top. He'll be down in the bottom. Man, hell is hell. It's hot. Hell is hell. Doesn't matter. And this is where we miss it. And Muslims, from our point of view, are hard to save. They're our enemies, and you know, there's nothing's going to happen. From God's position, is it any harder to save a Muslim than it is just some backslidden Christian person who says they grew up in the church? No harder. No difference. He's got infinite power. And so we see that he loved specifically these Arab people, so much so that he sent a prophet, an unwilling prophet, all the way to Nineveh, and they repented, and he did not judge them. He did not kill them. He did not destroy them. And then finally, think about in the book of Acts, when we have Pentecost, remember, the Holy Spirit came down, cloven tongues of fire upon the disciples, not just the 12, by the way, those who say tongues aren't for anybody but the apostles. There's more nations mentioned, more tongues mentioned than 12. So it had to be at least somebody else there. And so if you go back and study those nations, all of them except two were today Arab Muslim nations. God specifically chose those languages to minister his gospel to people. He cares about those people. We should care about those people. Well, finally, let's go to the book of Revelation. Revelation, we see in the end times, and you know, I realize that people have different understandings of the book of Revelation, but I just want to point out a couple verses in closing, because I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I think there's a very real possibility that Islam is not only an antichrist, but it is the antichrist. Just think for a minute. You believe in the rapture, some of you, all of you? If the true church is raptured out of here, who's left? Well, the apostate church, which is probably a lot more than the true church. And then what's the next biggest religious force? Islam, by far. Apostate church doesn't care. They already go sing Kumbaya and play the bongos with the Muslims and pat one another on the shoulder. I mean, you know, whatever. They don't care. It's just happy-go-lucky. And so they're going to join right up with Islam. Islam already, and we're looking about it tonight, already in the religion of Islam, force, fear, all of the mechanisms are there to control the entire world, control society. And if you don't agree, what's the preferred method of killing in Islam? Beheading. Let's look here in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, and then we'll go to 20, and that's where we'll end. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, how long, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, people will tell you, well, that's not until the tribulation. That may be. But guess what? There's already martyrs for Christian martyrs. 2 weeks ago, three Nigerian pastors beheaded. Why? Because the Muslims took them. And what did they do? They said, "You recant your faith, you become a Muslim, or we're going to kill you." And they refused to recant. Muslims didn't kill them just yet. Finally, one of the three, because they're scared. You know, you'd be scared too. We're scared, you know. They say, "Well, not me. I'll be full of faith." Well, praise God. Help me out. But anyways, what happens? One of them gets emboldened by the Holy Ghost, one of those three pastors. He starts preaching to those Muslims. Oh, I get cold chills. He starts preaching. He starts preaching Christ to those guys. And gets more and more fervent. And then the other two get emboldened. And they start preaching Christ. And that was it. The Muslims said, "Go." And they beheaded all three of them. Christian martyrs. They're under that altar right now, I believe. "How long, O Lord? How long? How long dost thou not put vengeance upon those who have killed us?" And then finally, Revelation 20, our last verse. No, of course, Revelation 19, the Lord Jesus returns. Revelation 20, talking about the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom. Look here in 20, verse 1 through 4. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." Listen carefully. "And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I don't know if Islam is the Antichrist, but I know that it is a Antichrist. And right now, today, it is the most significant threat to the church today. And it's not just a threat, but it is a potential. It is a possibility. More than that, it is your calling. We are to go forth and we are to preach the truth. We are to talk to our leaders. We are to support those leaders who point out the truth about Islam, if you can find any of them. And if you can't, then praise God. We just need to be praying that God would expose Islam. God is saving Muslims. There are many, many, many Muslims that are future members of the church. But God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching. He's chosen by you to go and to win this war. And the best way to win it is to get the Muslims converted. Now, we need to have children. One way or the other, if we're going to win this war, we've got to have children. There's two ways to have children. Birds and the bees, and then spiritual children. Well, would to God that we would stop killing our children and allow the birds of the bees to take over. But I believe with a church like you that claims to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, we should be seeing spiritual children. And Muslims should be part of those spiritual children coming in. The spirit of deception needs to be exposed. And just like Saul, the one who most of all persecuted and hated the church and wanted to kill and held the garments of Stephen on the road to Damascus. By the way, the church was at Damascus. Now it's another center of Islam today. On the road to Damascus to kill Christians. But praise God, the light of the gospel of Christ knocked him off of that horse to the ground. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ blinded him. And then after 3 days, he comes back too, and he's transformed from the one who is most against Christ to the one that's most for Christ and who Christ used to write most of the New Testament. Praise God. He could do that for Osama bin Laden. Do you have that kind of faith? Well, if you don't, what's wrong? He can do that for Muslim people, but he does it through our preaching, through our testimony. And guess what, folks? This is where I end. That same light that blinded Saul is inside of you if you're born again. But don't let your flesh, your hatred, your prejudice, your fear, your ignorance move away. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Preach it boldly. You say, well, they're going to be offended. Jesus said they will. The cross is offensive. Go out there and offend, because the Washington Redskins never won a game when the offense didn't go on the field. And the church will not win if it's not offensive. All right? Well, I hope you come back tonight. We're going to talk more about Islam. But until then, I want you to study some of these passages. Go back and read Jonah and ask God to give you a vision. What can you do? Say, well, I don't know any Muslims. You can pray. And guess what? You don't have to be in a particular physical location to fight and win the spiritual war. And God's given you the weapons. He's given you the calling. And he's given you the victory through Christ and through him alone. To him be the glory. For Christ defeated the devil on the cross. But the manifestation and the complete fulfillment of that defeat on earth is up to you. Well, may we answer that call. I close with a prayer. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your precious word. Oh, Lord, thank you for your precious son, Jesus. Oh, Lord, if it were not for him, oh, his love, your love poured out for us through the blood of Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago. Oh, Lord, he died for us. Help us, Lord, to be willing to live for you. And yes, as the times draw close to your returning, perhaps even to die for you. Oh, Lord, help us to live and walk by faith in your spirit. Lord, help us to enter into that spiritual realm. Lord, help us to go forth into the fields of battle, these spiritual realms that you've given us authority in. Oh, Lord, that we might pray that dreams and visions would occur in the minds of Muslims all over the world, that in your sovereignty, the gifts of your spirit would manifest inside of us. Lord, that healings would take place, signs and wonders would accompany the preaching of the word and the sharing of the gospel by your saints, and Muslims would be confounded and they would come to Christ. Oh, Lord, that we might go forth, that we might be also usable, holy,
sanctified meat for your purposes in this matter, Lord. We offer ourselves to you as living sacrifices. Use us, Lord God, for your glory. And may all that love not the Lord Jesus Christ be anathema, maranatha. In Jesus' name we praise you and love you, Lord. Amen and amen.